Hello and welcome to Holden Village. Today is July 25th, 2006. Today's session is entitled With You and Your Dying and Rising, presented by Dan Erlander, number ERD 2006-02. Let's listen in.
That's power. So that's why we go into the clergy, you know, because where else can you just go like that and 300 people stand up? Now, I'm going to try to speak louder today. Some said they couldn't hear yesterday, so if I'm getting too soft again, I'll just, you know, if 20 people would go like this, I would... my voice, once I was teaching in California someplace, and afterwards a woman came up and said they should bottle your voice and sell it for insomnia. That this is the second session on baptism, and today we look at baptism, dying and rising with Christ. But before we begin, this has really nothing to do, but I just want to read some, this is a little delightful. But we live on Whidbey Island in a little place called Freeland, and it's the first time in my life that I've lived in a small town. You know, where there's one grocery store and you talk to somebody at each aisle. And it was a little disconcerting to me at first, but now I like it. But a small town has, as a small town in the local paper, there are sheriff's reports of the calls that have come in. And some of you are from small towns and read these reports. And we were going back to Chicago to visit friends, so I clipped these to bring them back to tell them what crime was like on Whidbey Island. So I'll read these. This is October 1st. 2:12 p.m., a Langley mother reported her son and daughter were at the house making a mess. At 5:54, a Freeland woman was reported to have violated a court order by pointing a witch death sign towards a house. There, a woman reported that an auto business tried to bill her $500 for an oil change. This is one of my favorite. This is a robbery. A Langley woman said her neighbor's dog was running loose and it took some of her dog's toys. This one is critical. A male subject was reported at a Clinton property that wasn't supposed to be there. And this one's eerie. A Clinton woman called about a blue creature on her floor next to the bedroom door. She said she sprayed it with bug spray and it got bigger. A Freeland woman, this is 4:23 a.m., a Freeland woman said she heard someone walking on her deck and mumbling. Langley man, this is 11:06 a.m., a Langley man said that his mailbox was hit by a pineapple and destroyed. Just a few more. We'll do other things today. A Green Bank man reported that his wife kicked him. A Freeland man reported seeing a man acting strange and talking to himself. And then a woman found that her daughter had left the house but had made the bed up to look like she was in it. A woman who could not remember her phone number said her daughter was stealing her knickknacks. Hang up call was reported. Upon recall, a woman said she was cleaning the phone. Okay, just two more and then we'll get serious here. 1:30 p.m., a woman stood in front of a Freeland business and refused to talk to anyone. And then finally, a Langley woman said an officer whom she thought didn't look like a real officer took her dog for a sacrifice. All kinds of religions out there, and it's called Nunland, meaning N-O-N-E, or the largest, the only place in the country where the largest group of people in religious surveys are none. So it's called the Nun Zone. Let's begin with a prayer. Loving God, we thank you for the gift of baptism. We thank you that you have claimed us as your own. Now may the words that we share today become your living word to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Today we're going to look at the Romans text that brings the metaphor of baptism as dying and rising. And it's the context you might know of this passage is that we know that the Apostle Paul taught grace, that we are children of God by grace and not by our good works. And so some people had figured out that if God just loves to forgive sins, then why don't we sin more so God can have more fun forgiving. You get it? And this then is Paul's response to these people. What then are we to say? Should we continue in sin in order that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin go on living in it? Do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him by baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Is that a good answer? To the problem. Now, I want to say a few words of background about Romans, to whom this passage was written, to the Christians at Rome. Paul, this is later in his ministry, he planned to go to Jerusalem with the offering. And if you remember that, he went around Asia Minor, now Turkey, to collect offerings among people who had enough and was going to take it to Jerusalem because there was a famine in the area of Jerusalem. And he went there to take the offering to the Christians at Jerusalem. And then his plan was from there to go to Rome, and then have that be a place to move to Spain to do missionary work in Spain. So that's the context. But he never made it because he was arrested in Jerusalem, and as we know, taken to Rome, imprisoned, and wrote the beautiful prison letters. And then that's where most likely he was martyred, I think in the year 65. Does anybody remember better? Very very close to that by the Roman Empire. Now, Lutherans tend, are there any Lutherans? traditionally...
we're too shy to raise our hands.
Okay, so you are one. Lutherans have tended to read the book of Romans and Paul's teaching about justification by faith, or justification through by grace through faith, and have tended to read that through the passage or going through Luther's experience. And that was Luther's experience of having this terrible, terrible guilt about his sinfulness and an angry God who could never forgive, and Luther's work to try to earn forgiveness. And then reading the book of Romans about justification by grace, and then the tower experience where he said it was like he had entered paradise when he saw and understood that it was not by his good works that he was a child of God, but it was by God's grace. Now, Christer Stendahl, who some of you might know, Lutheran theologian, wrote a book years ago called Paul Among Jews and Gentiles. He made a very, very interesting argument that he said that we tend to read the book of Romans through the experience of Paul. And Paul actually had a rather, a conscience that was quite robust. There, I thought of the word, a robust conscience. Meaning, he did write once, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? But mainly Paul's background and everything was quite positive. You know, I had no trouble keeping the law. You know, and I was among the Pharisees the very best. And he was evidently, when you read all the letters of Paul, he didn't have a background of a lot of guilt. In fact, he studied under the greatest teachers of Judaism, and he said, I really kept the laws. So then, why was justification by faith so wonderful and so exciting to Paul? So this is at least Christer Stendahl's argument, that justification by faith alone... now, this is going to be hard to say because I feel guilty saying that. But justification by faith wasn't Paul's central argument, but justification by faith was his strongest argument for his central argument, and that is that in Christ, Jews and Gentiles have been made one people, and that is by justification through faith and not by the law. Then, from there, Paul, I lost my place. I mean the place in my head. The relationship to the Gentiles, this led to a struggle for Paul. And I think it's maybe the most intense struggle of his life is why, if Jesus was the Messiah for the Jewish people, why did the vast majority of Jewish people reject him? Has anyone ever asked that question? And Paul... it was in anguish over this question of his people. And in Romans, first, his argument that is justification by faith is how the Gentiles come into the community of Israel, not by keeping all the laws and the ritual acts of Judaism, but they come by grace through faith. But then to struggle with why the Jewish people rejected this, and Paul's struggle ended with this in the book of Romans. And if the Christian church through the years had followed Paul on the Jewish people rather than John, the Gospel of John, that is just filled with the Jews, the Jews, the Jews, and the Gospel of John was written in the context of a synagogue establishment that was persecuting the Christians to whom he was writing. And then that became the gospel to read on Good Friday. And then as the anti-Jewish feeling increased, and part of it was an anger that these people had not accepted their Messiah. So it eventually led to in medieval times, when this John passage was read, that people would swarm out of the church to persecute Jews. Mm-hmm. And it was very important in many towns that on Good Friday you kill one Jew in the town. And then this also led to what the years and years of persecution. I mean, some have made a distinction between anti-Semitism and I can't think of the other. I'll pass on that. But then the years and years of persecution that followed. And this began very early in the church. It was one of our greatest saints is St. John Chrysostom. Do you remember him? He wrote the great liturgy that is still used in the Greek church. He was a great theologian, Bible scholar. He was a liberal, or something like that. Not a liberal, I should say. He was a social justice advocate and an advocate for the weak and for the poor. And he also invented the term Christ killer. And this shows what a blind, totally blind spot, and probably the most intelligent and the most open and justice-oriented leader in the church had this one blind spot that finally led to the Holocaust and is still with us today in different ways. Now, the typical answer is that Jewish people who do not accept Christ will die and go to hell. This has been the common, and that's why we have Jewish missionaries. That's why we have Jews for Jesus. And I'm Swedish, but I look kind of Jewish. And when I wear a cardigan sweater, sometimes I'm accosted by Jews for Jesus. So, I think it's fun. But this is the passion, you know, that these people will go to hell if they do not accept Jesus as their Messiah. Now, let me contrast that with Paul in Romans, and you're welcome to read this part of Romans, but so you can get it straight and not through my eyes or interpretation. But Paul was in great anguish over his brothers and sisters who did not accept Jesus as the Messiah. In great anguish. And then he expresses this anguish in the book of Romans. And then he shares this metaphor that the Jewish people are the olive tree. And Gentile Christians are ones who have been grafted in to the tree. And while some of those branches are away, God will work God's plan with God's people. But this is my interpretation now, is it what he, in essence, is saying in the book of Romans is, this is putting it in very kind of common language, but if the Jewish people would have accepted Christ, it's very likely they would have kept him just for themselves, because this was a case of what were called the Judaizers in the Christian church, who wanted everyone to become a cultural Jew, and therefore very unlikely would the message of Christ go out to the Gentile world. And it was maybe in the mysterious plan of God that they not accept Jesus, so Jesus, the gospel could go out to the world. And then there is this dream that they will be regrafted. And it's a way of saying, don't worry about Jewish people. And they are, and one thing Paul says in Romans, God never breaks God's covenant. And God made covenant with the Jewish people. And we honor that covenant. And we treat them and look at them as brothers and sisters in faith in the one God. You see how history would have been very, very different. One of the most precious times in my life was when we lived in Tacoma. They have an annual interfaith service at a different church or synagogue. And I was invited to preach one year, and it happened to be at the synagogue. And when I looked out at the congregation, there were about seven of us on the platform representing different religions. And but because it was at the synagogue, almost everybody there was Jewish. And it's kind of like, you know that when you have something at your church and invite all the churches and nobody comes.
Yeah.
That never happens. And then, so they were mostly Jewish people. And I just said, I'll never, never have a chance to say this again in my life. And to just lean over the podium and saying thank you, because you are the tree. And we are simply branches that have the honor of being grafted into you. Thank you. And the responses I received afterwards of joy from Jewish people, like they'd never heard this before. So now the most, this was way back in 79-80, I think, but the most liveliest and approaching angry and shouting discussions ever at a Holden Forum was, the topic was, will Jews be saved? And I think maybe we've learned since then some things, but it was so, it was a very, very heated discussion, you know, the idea that anyone who has not accepted Christ will not be saved. And that was, so what do you... I really set it up for somebody that disagrees, you know, it'd be very comfortable. I don't know. And or is this new?
One question I have is not particularly with respect to the Jews, but to all peoples of faith. It seems to me we recognize that faithfulness, and yet they have not necessarily accepted Christ. It's a thing I kind of grapple with, accept, but I still inside my heart, I kind of go, well, gee, wouldn't it be good if they're Christians? And I want to share that with them. What is the basis for this inclusion of all faith, people's faith?
Yeah, because there's a differentiation between Jewish people to whom the God we worship, we believe, has made a covenant. And as Paul says in Romans, God will not break a covenant that God has made. And then with other people in the world, sure, tell the story and live the story and invite them. However, I'm very, very uncomfortable with the motivation being that they'll go to hell if I don't convert them. And that's an area that we should just totally relax and leave it into God's hands. And thankfully, because I've had a few people in my life that I would hope would go to hell. No. I just wanted to go someplace that was really warm. But seriously, this is what we face in the Christian church today, that the vast number of Christians in this country give the impression to people outside of the Christian faith that we think that we have a kind of a God that is going to roast them in burning flames forever if they don't do it our way. And I would trust the graciousness of God. And, you know, I have met so many Lutherans who are universalists, meaning that God is so gracious that God is going to find some way to receive everyone into his open arms, even if it takes a million years of eternity to bring them. But that's one thing I found. And then the other thing I found, that none of us ever dare tell anybody. That's what we think. Do you follow what I'm saying? So it's like coming out of the closet. You know, and it's dangerous. Walt Bowman, who was a real pioneer and mentor to so many of us here at Holden, who died this past year, his last sermon was printed in the Lutheran. And in this last sermon, he stated his belief that God's love would find some way to reach everyone. And we're the letters. We're the letters, and the one group in the Lutheran Church in there was going to write a opposition paper challenging someone sermon that had just been preached by a saint who had just died, taking him on post-mortem criticism of this, but it shows what an issue it really is.
Well, I just wanted to comment in terms of this whole discussion is in Romans, you know, 9, 10, 11. And let's read a couple of verses from chapter 11 as this struggle goes on with Paul.
Yeah, read it.
So he asked the question in chapter 11, verse 11. So I ask, have they stumbled as to Paul? By no means, for through their stumbling, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their stumbling means riches for the world, if their defeat means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean?
Yeah.
And he goes on with this kind of a struggle, and he talks about branches and the main tree and so forth. But then verse 33 kind of concludes by saying, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. And it concludes with that sense of mystery that's there.
Isn't that beautiful that Paul gives us this gift of just finally on questions like this to say, oh, the wonder of the mystery, the awesome mystery of God's ways. and for us little people to sit down and think we have it figured out, everyone's eternal destiny.
That's what worries me about the conservative people that are so vocal about their way is the thing, and it's gotten pop culture with the rapture business, and you see books and cards and all of those things. It worries me that people are not asking questions like Paul did. He was always considering things, and we as people who have a broader view and see a bigger God than that need to be more vocal, maybe, and more out there about what we say, and kind of come out of the closet, like you said.
Yeah, the worst moments I had in campus ministry was when we were... Is everything okay? This is Lyle's 70th birthday. So if you want to drop
that, was a Lutheran or anything there.
But we, with one of the professors, we decided to have an evening in a dorm lounge and invite the conservative Christians and the very, very spiritual non-Christians. And I said, we'll just get them together and we'll talk. Well, it turned into you ever thought of like a Bible machine gun? At these non-Christians, you know, so we finally just stopped it and realized it was a failure. And then I went out on my way back home. I went, if you're familiar with PLU, Red Square is in front of the old chapel, and here I found these non-Christian students, and they were in a circle holding hands and crying because they had been so battered. And I told one of the others, I said, you use one of the worst evangelism methods that has ever been invented, you know, which is, so I got them. Aren't we all sinners?
One of my pastors used to, when people ask me, who are going to go to heaven, he'd say, anyone who wants to.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I'll find it in my journal. There's a wonderful book that has come out in the last year or so. So remind me, because I don't want to take the time to look now. Okay. Yeah.
I was going to say, as I reflect upon it, I think that the ultimate heresy is when humans make a claim as to who's going to heaven and who's not. Because by making that claim, we're making a claim that we are God. And that, to me, is the ultimate heresy.
And that is what sin is, isn't it?
Exactly.
When we try
to make a claim that we're God, we're going to decide who's going to go to heaven and who's going to go to hell. Mm-hmm.
Dan? For me, I like to hold the two, that both Judaism was the cradle of Christ and its message, and then the universe that is cradling humanity and bringing forth consciousness is also the cradle of Christ. Mm-hmm. That the Word enters that cosmic cradle and influences the whole cradle, and thus, to me, becomes available to all people in different ways.
Yeah, and that it's the next fallacy, I think, that we adopt sometimes, that we also limit God's salvation to humans. You know, and Paul writes in Romans, the whole creation is groaning, waiting for its redemption. You ever go to a star show and see the vastness of the universe, and then there's this our little speck, and you know, God is gathering the whole universe. Yeah.
And by the way, the covenant with Noah was for the whole world and everything.
another covenant. Yeah. Well, I'm going to move on from Romans. Well, thank you for reading the Bible. I just started telling about Romans. But I encourage you to read. These are the chapters that have been jumped over in Romans, and it's Romans 9 to 11. Yeah, would encourage you to read that. Now the passage from Romans 6 about dying with Christ and being raised with Christ. I remember years ago, there was a series on television of Christianity, but all kinds of different Christian traditions throughout the world. You could tell a rather very interested secular interviewer was going around and interviewing, and one was the Romanian Orthodox Church. This would have been during the communist era. And he went to a small Romanian Orthodox church on Easter and then watched the Easter liturgy. And then part of the Easter liturgy was, it was a small rural town that everyone, young and old, got in a line. It was almost like the kids going through the grapes last night. But they got in a line and all went down on their knees before the altar, on the side of the altar, crawled under the altar table, and then stood up on the other side and went back to their pew. And of course he was fascinated by this ritual. So the next day he saw a farmer out in the field that he recognized of having been there. You could kind of tell that he thought this was a meaningless ritual, that everybody had forgotten what it meant. So he asked this farmer if he would explain the ritual to him. And the farmer, I think there was an interpreter, the farmer just said, don't you know that we die with Christ and we're raised with Christ? And this is what we do on Easter. Duh. Way back in 79-80, we started this tradition of holding and crawling under the table. And while we're right in the Easter vigil, and then when a person comes out of the table, two of the big guys take them and throw them up in the air and say, "You are risen." thank you, Romanian Orthodox Church. It was very, very special.
Did they catch him too?
I think we had one very elderly woman who was 70. Had she going to crawl under? Yes, she did. She wasn't not going to crawl, and we threw her up too when she came down, had a good landing. let's read the passage. Since it's your 70th birthday, I'm not trying to make a big deal out of this. Could you read 6, 1 through 11? And also, don't let me forget the passage from Gilead before we close, too. I forgot.
Don't they read that now?
Yeah.
Romans 6. Romans
6. It's that black book. It's a holy Bible.
Romans 6, 1 to 11.
Are we having fun?
Are you ready?
Yes.
What then are we to say? Should we continue in sin in order that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin go on living in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him by baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might live might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be destroyed, and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. For whoever has died is freed from sin. For if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus.
All right. Isn't that gorgeous? The reason, you know, some people say you're a Christian, so you lose out all of the fun of sinning. But I mean the opposite of that. Dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, I'd like to share the story. This could take the whole time, but I'm going to make it brief. The story of how a Christian was baptized in the 3rd and 4th centuries, which would have been at the height, or early 4th century, which would have been at the height of persecution before Constantine and the so-called peace of the church. But I think I mentioned yesterday your sponsor would bring you to the bishop, which wasn't a bishop of a large number of congregations, but was the pastor, really, of that and maybe a few congregations. You'd go to the bishop with the one who would be your sponsor and there be received. And then the bishop, the bishop then at that time would welcome you, and then what you would do now for the next 3 years, at different points, you would follow your sponsor around in your sponsor's daily life to learn how a Christian lives in life. Would you like to do that? Think of it. You know, think of being a mentor. It really is mean being a mentor to them. Also, during those 3 years, you would have 3 years of classes, and they would not be classes on doctrine. They would be classes almost exclusively on the Christian way of life, using texts from different places like the wisdom literature, the Book of Proverbs, the Sermon on the Mount, other places. So then at the end of that 3 year time, there was a ceremony of giving of the names, and your decision then to be baptized, there would be a very special ritual of the church where those who had decided to be conceived, remember yesterday, to be conceived would then sign their books in what was called, sign their names in what was called the Book of Life. And then you would enter the season of Lent where there would be more intense instruction in the Christian faith. And this is when the mysteries would be revealed that you had never heard, because during the three years you would be dismissed before the Eucharist. So you had never heard or seen the two great mysteries. And now they would be revealed to you, the Creed and the Lord's Prayer. I'm not sure I'm right if it was, the Creed and the Lord's Prayer.
That's what's in your book.
Oh, yeah. I should read it sometime. And the reason you didn't say the Lord's Prayer before you were baptized is that in Romans, how does this go in Romans? You cannot or it is the Holy Spirit that gives you the power to call God Abba. You can think it, but you cannot say it and let it pass your lips until after your baptism, but you memorize it now along with the creed. Then during this period of Lent, there's the daily exorcism. And this is when the exorcist in a congregation who is not the pastor, and I think it was someone with a loud voice, and would lay hands on you and command the spirits of the Roman Empire to leave you. And the spirit of the Roman Empire and the spirit of Satan were very much the same thing. And it was like the 40 years in the wilderness for the Israelites. They needed 40 years for brain surgery. You know, skull comes off, take out the Egypt way, and put in God's way of people living together. You got it? So that was a daily exorcism. Then you would also have continuing instruction now. And then before Holy Week, you would have the Great Exorcism. And the Great Exorcism was when the whole community would be gathered around you. The exorcist would again cry out that the powers of evil embedded in the Roman Empire would leave you. And then you would have the whole congregation around praying for you as you receive this exorcism. And of Easter, first you have this very special ritual with the other candidates for baptism. First, facing the west. Is that west?
Yes.
Facing the west, and this is where they believe the powers of evil organize themselves. And you would be asked, do you renounce Satan, all his works, and all his ways? Some of the congregations added, do you renounce the circus, the theater, and the amphitheater? And this wasn't the same as when I was a child, I wasn't allowed to go to movies. First time I was ever in a theater was for the one exception, Martin Luther. Martin Luther with a quivering lip. This was for different because all three of these were places where violence happened, gladiators killing exotic animals, the chariot races where you would expect death, and in the theater, the plays, if there was one of the actors that would die during the play, this made it much more exciting that it would be a slave actor who would be actually killed on the stage. So part of this no that you shout to the West is to annul, really, to violence and the violence of the Roman Empire. And then all together you would spit at the West. And still today, is there a stronger sign of total rejection than to be spit on? I remember Mahalia Jackson once in the civil rights era in a march that an angry person came and spit in her face, and she looked him right in the eye and said, I love you. The ultimate rejection. So then after spitting, and they'd stand in a line to do this, so you wouldn't spit on somebody. By the way, an adult baptism in the Orthodox Church still has the spitting along with the renunciation. It must be powerful. Then early Easter morning, maybe the sun is just breaking on the eastern horizon. And I forgot to say then you turned east. I got to back up. You turned east, and it was called the adherence, or I call it the Velcro, where you adhere yourself to Jesus Christ for all the days of your life. And then Easter morning, you're ready now for your baptism. The baptism is in a room that is separated from the congregation. The reason is that you would never go into baptism with any clothes on. This was a symbol of dying and rising. It was a symbol of leaving all the old behind. Jesus died on the cross without any clothes. If, as in Romans 6, we're dying with Christ, being crucified with Christ. So first the, I don't know why it was this order, but the men would be called in first, and then children, and then the women. And the women would be baptized by a deaconess, the men by a deacon. And you would remove your clothes, and then before your baptism, you had a perfumed oil rub your entire body from head to foot, a massage. And what's amazing about this is that very likely the person giving the massage would have been a wealthy person, and a slave would have been receiving the massage, and this would never, ever happen. It was only slaves that gave massages in the Roman baths. So it's just one of those beautiful things. Then after an oil rub anointing, when it's still dark, you go into the pool and you are baptized then in the name of the Father, underneath the water, in the name of the Son, under the water, and then, I'm sorry, and the Son, I should say, for doctrinal reasons, which you can ask me afterwards. And then, and the Holy Spirit be plunged the third time. Then you come up out of the water, and a white robe is put upon you, and then you walk with a candle so you can see, because it's still dark, where your family is waiting for you. And there you are in the midst of the first Eucharist you have ever seen. And there in your white robe, you receive the bread and wine. And you also, just this time, you receive milk and honey. Why? The promised land. You've entered the promised land. And then comes the week of the white robes. Oh, and it's also the greeting and the welcome. And you can just imagine that. I'm sure those people hugged. And the week of the white robes, this is where you learn the meaning of the sacrament of Holy Communion. And they were very intentional that you would know nothing about it until you experienced it. And then the week was to reflect on this experience of Holy Communion. So then at the end of the week of the white robes, you turn your robe in, and then you kneel and you receive one word from Scripture before you go out into your life in Christ. And a very common of the verses was, there is neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave or free, but we are all one in Christ Jesus. And then you would move out into the world that was the exact opposite of these last words you would hear. Some churches, before your or right after your baptism, when you walked into the hall of Eucharist, the bishop would take towel and basin and would wash your feet as a reminder that there is no higher here as there is in the empire. Well, that is the experience of being baptized in the 3rd and 4th century. And I'm just going to close with, let's have 3 minutes of any responses, and then we're going to read a passage.
It sounds like a wonderful ritual, but I think I heard you tell a story once about someone that came to communion a while before they became a Christian, and it's the exact opposite of that. Mm-hmm. So when we have Eucharist here, everyone's welcome, and there you almost have to go through a college to get there.
Yeah. Right, the early church was very much an initiated group of people, and when you were the Eucharist, you were only with baptized people. And that has changed different ways over the years. They were a very, very, the danger of persecution. They had to be a close community. They had to trust each other. And we are in a different context. And how many of you are in churches that some people, instead of coming to the meal through the water, came to the water through the meal? Do you know what I mean?
No.
Just came and started receiving Holy Communion and were so touched by it that they wanted to be baptized.
I'd say today that happens unintentionally, not intentionally.
Yeah.
It happens, but it's not
perfect.
I guess my response to your description is 3 years of preparation. What tremendous kind of apprenticeship and inculcation, and it's like in their body, and what a great foundation for the church. It wasn't just some residual emotionalism about this great leader that had fallen. It really is so substantive. I hadn't thought of that before, and in a sense, a firm foundation for what was to launch throughout the planet. But it was just very interesting to hear how substantive it was.
You know, it's a way of life, and a way of life in contrast to the culture. Mm-hmm. And when we baptize without really the formation part of the Christian way of life, we're really announcing that if you've grown up in American culture, you're kind of a Christian. So come to the water. Do you follow what I mean?
That's almost the opposite.
Yeah, it's almost
the... Yeah.
But is that not also the... kind of the point of confirmation for the youth is that same kind of several year long process of actually learning what our church is about or the Christian church.
The roots of confirmation are in this for the Christian.
Our confirmation is a 3 year process. It's separate from youth group and everything else. For just that reason.
We have friend who's written the books on faith development, and I forgot her name, but she says we have confirmation just at the time that the children are the least receptive to faith. It's called hormones. Least receptive to faith. When you see, when you have a 5th grade communion class, wow. So, I don't know how that...
What I hear in that is a tremendous sense of the transforming power of the gospel for life. That it's not just a movement of belief, but they anticipated a whole new way of life.
Yeah.
And that being a child of God was not something they added to, I'm a man, I'm a husband, I'm a preacher, I'm this and that, and also I'm a child of God. It was, I'm a child of God, and now that changes everything.
Yeah, exactly. Mm-hmm. And just one, I forgot one major thing in the baptism was the anointing with oil in the laying on of hands for the Holy Spirit. So I forgot that, which was a very, very important thing, coming of the Holy Spirit. The beautiful novel Gilead, maybe many of you have read that. So we're going to close, and Lyle is going to read just two paragraphs from
the... Right. It really was appropriate yesterday, particularly, but it's all about baptism. And those of you who haven't read this book, it's an enjoyable book, and it's written, just to read a little bit of the preface, to say that in 1956, toward the end of Reverend John Ames's life, he begins a letter to his young son. Ames, at this time, is 70 or so. And his father, the young son. But the book is an account of himself and his forebears. He is the son of an Iowa preacher, the grandson of a minister who, as a young man in Maine, saw a vision of Christ bound in chains, came west to fight for abolition. He preached by the name of the Civil War, and then it goes on and talks about the different generations of preachers in that family. And there are a couple of sections in here. He deals with baptism a lot. In one section, he quotes a man named Ludwig Feuerbach, says, "The wonderful thing about baptism, I have marked, is that water is the purest, clearest of liquids. In virtue of this, its natural character, it is the image of the spotless nature of the divine spirit. In short, water has a significance in itself as water. It is on account of its natural quality that it is consecrated and selected as the vehicle of the Holy Spirit. So there lies at the foundation of baptism a beautiful, profound, natural significance." That's one section. And by the way, he baptized his own wife, his wife, a woman that he married later in life, and he was surprised that it made a difference in her life.
"I didn't know it worked."
He was shocked to discover it changed her. But now, this last paragraph talks about this son of his and his friend Tobias, as you and Tobias are hopping around in the sprinkler. The sprinkler is a magnificent invention because it exposes raindrops to sunshine. That does not occur. That does occur in nature, but it's rare. When I was in seminary, I used to go sometimes to watch the Baptists down by the river. It was something to see the preacher lifting the one who was being baptized up out of the water, and the water pouring off the garments and the hair. It did look like a birth or a resurrection. For us, the water just heightens the touch of the pastor's hand on the sweet bones of the head, sort of like making an electrical connection. I've always loved to baptize people, though I have sometimes wished there were more shimmer and splash involved in the way we go about it. Well, but you two are dancing around in your iridescent little downpour, whooping and stomping as sane people ought to do when they encounter a miraculous thing, if such a thing so miraculous as water."
Thank you. And go in peace, and we'll continue tomorrow. And I'm going to respect differences. Anybody that goes out this way is going to be sprinkled. Or do all of you, is everybody, well, we'll do a bigger sprinkling later in the week. This is a minor sprinkling.
You're sprinkling.